Really grateful for that. Thank you so much. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. As I mentioned, next Sunday is Mother's Day. Let me put your mind at ease a little bit. I'm not going to preach the next section on divorce and adultery on Mother's Day. I thought, you know, wow, happy Mother's Day, Mom. Come to church with us. But I think I may actually preach on mothers next Sunday morning, and be grateful for our mothers. But just wanted to let you know that a couple of you have asked, just curious, and just wanted to draw your attention to that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Some of us have been trying with greater or lesser success to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. We've challenged our church to memorize chapters 5, 6, and 7. And for me, it has been a comedy of errors more than anything, but I am indeed trying. And so what we want to try to do here is, let's see, as many of you have been trying, to say it together, and then I will read it for us smoothly afterwards, okay? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Say it with me. For you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Now let me read it from the text. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh God, you have made our bodies. And that means that it is possible for us, as we seem to do with all the good gifts you have given us, it is possible for us to misuse them. You have given us the gift of human sexuality. And that means, as is so often the case with all of the good gifts you've given us, that it's possible for us to abuse it. And Father, we realize this morning, as we come to a passage that perhaps some of us consider awkward, all of us know that this is a needed passage. For, oh God, we need redemption in our bodies. We need the blood of Christ to cover every area in which we are fallen, and we are fallen people. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that we would not leave today saddled with further guilt or shame, but rather we would leave today understanding that you are the God who loves us, and you are the God who forgives us, and you are the God who has shown us the right way to handle your good gifts. And so, Lord, I pray for mercy and forgiveness and peace for any man or woman in this room who is struggling in this area. And I pray, Father, that we would see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up this day. For he came even for this, to teach us and to die on the cross to forgive us even for these sins. And we praise you for that. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, I was in a bookstore and I picked up a copy of Leo Tolstoy's little novella, The Kreutzer Sonata. Kreutzer Sonata is about a man named Pozdenishev who basically recounts throughout the little story his fall into sexual sin, into moral degeneracy. He recounts how as a boy this happened to him, and then as he first came to encounter women, he became a libertine. I'll show you a picture of Pozdnishev from a one-man play. This little novella by Tolstoy has been performed numerous times by different people, and this is one of the characters in one of the plays that performed Pozdnishev's story. And in the story, Pozdnishev ultimately is driven to anger and madness. Ultimately, he murders his wife when he finds that she is having an affair with a violinist who has been playing Beethoven's Kreutzer Sonata. That's the title of the story. But it's not primarily about anger, though it is interesting that anger and lust are connected in the Sermon on the Mount. Anger last week, lust this week. It's about primarily a man who falls so deeply into sexual sin that his heart is filled with rage and that he ends up taking human life. Let me share with you a little selection of what Pozdnishev says early in the story about his fall. I want you to listen closely. He's recounting to some people what happened to him earlier in his life. He says, 2 years before, I had been corrupted by coarse boys. Already woman, not any particular woman, but woman as a sweet something, woman, any woman, already began to torment me. My solitudes were unchaste. I was tormented as 99% of our boys are tormented. I was afraid, I struggled, I prayed, and I fell. My imagination was already corrupt. I myself was corrupt, but the final step had not yet been taken. I was ruined by myself even before I had put my hands on another human being. Later, he talks about his first encounter with a woman, and this is what he says about his soul. He says, I did not realize that this was a fall. I simply began to give myself up to those pleasures, to those necessities, which, as it was suggested to me, were natural. I gave myself up to this dissipation in the same way that I had begun to drink and smoke, and yet there was something unusual and pathetic in my first fall. I remember well how immediately, even before I left that room, a feeling of sadness, deep sadness came over me, so that I felt like weeping for the loss of my innocence, for a forever sullied relationship to womanhood. Yes, the natural, simple relationship I had enjoyed with women was now forever impossible. Purity of relationship with any woman was at an end. It could never be again. I had become what is called a libertine. And to be a libertine is to be in a physical condition like that of a drug addict, a drunkard, or a smoker. As any one of these is no longer a normal man, so a man who uses women for his own pleasure is no longer normal. He is a man forever spoiled, a libertine. Listen. As the drunkard or the addict can be instantly recognized by his face, by his actions, so it is with the rake. He may restrain himself, may struggle with his inclinations, but his simple, pure, sincere, and fraternal relations with women are no longer possible. Listen. By the very way in which he looks at a young woman or stares at her, the libertine is recognized. So I became a libertine, and I remained one, and that was my ruin. It's a fascinating story. It was immediately banned in Russia and then immediately banned in the English-speaking world. Frankly, I'm not sure why. It's a powerful cautionary tale about a man who destroys his life by giving himself over completely to lust. But two things about that strike me, and the reason I shared that with you were two sentences in particular. Number one, I was ruined by myself even before I had put my hands on another human being. Meaning he had become a libertine before he even physically acted out his temptations. And secondly, by the very way in which he looks at a young woman or stares at her, the libertine is recognized. Now, what strikes me about that is fascinating is that it fits perfectly with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. That we are known by our eyes. We are known by what our eyes latch onto. I was thinking about it this week, and it really is kind of a reciprocal relationship between your heart and your eyes. In a certain way, your heart steers your eyes. If you are this type of person, you will leer at these types of things. But in another way, your eyes almost feed your heart inward. What you stare at determines who you become. Jesus is going to be doing with lust here what he did with anger last week. He's going to say, it's not so easy as to content yourself with the fact that you have not physically fallen into sexual sin, that you have not physically committed adultery, that you have not physically fornicated. Rather, it is, are you the type of person who is obsessed with doing so? Now, my experience as a pastor has been that as a church culture, we have radically dropped the ball in this area. For one thing, a lot of us just don't want to talk about it. It's a kind of delicate subject that we talk about, especially in mixed company. We're uncomfortable discussing these things. But what I keep thinking over and over again is that our churches and the world are filled with posdenisheps. Men who struggled from early adolescence and who fell but who never could talk it out. The same with women who have struggled with these things early in life, all of their lives, and have never had an opportunity to talk it out and get help. What I want to show you this morning is that Jesus' comments on sexual sin are crucial for us to understand simply because the gift of human sexuality is so very, very wonderful. He wants us to know the blessing of what he has given us, and he knows that our sin in this area deprives us of the great joy of that blessing. I don't think the Lord is a great taskmaster wanting to rob us of human pleasure. Rather, he's wanting us to see that human pleasure pursued in human ways always ends up backfiring on itself and creating great misery. The greatest pleasure comes in living life in the ways that God has dictated and described it. And when we take a gift like this and try to wrench it out of the context for which he's designed it and use it for our own selfish gains, we become posdenisheph. We become libertines. And our culture in which we live is showing amazing signs of being precisely where he is at. We have become a culture that talks incessantly about sex and seems to have no idea what to say about it. Someone once observed that in the past, people didn't talk about sex openly, but they did talk about death openly. In modern American culture, we don't talk about death openly, but we do talk about sex openly. I'm still chewing on that, but I think that's true. We've become fixated on lesser things, and we have made certain gifts so big that they have thrown the equilibrium off of our culture. I was surprised a couple of years ago to read a comment by Thomas Wolfe, who is not a believer by his own admission. Thomas Wolfe, as many of you will know, wrote The Bonfire of the Vanities and a number of other famous novels. And Thomas Wolfe said this: after researching one of his novels about a girl in college, he went and spent a long time on college campuses, and he said he was shocked by what he found was happening in the sexual arena in North America. And this is what he said. He says, yes, there is a Puritanism in America, and I suppose we're talking here about what you might call the religious right, but I don't think these people are left or right. They are just religious. And if you are religious, you observe certain strictures on sexual activity. You are against the mainstream, morally speaking. Listen to this. And I do have sympathy with that. Yes, though I am not religious, I am simply in awe of it all, the openness of sex. In the 60s, they talked about a sexual revolution, but it has become a sexual carnival. And I think he's absolutely right. Imagine with me that 10, 20, 30 years ago, and some of you can imagine much further than that, imagine with me the day in which a professional athlete goes to the press to announce that he likes sleeping with people of his own gender and that it dominates sports radio airwaves and news and is applauded as brave and courageous and progressive and honest. Do you see that something has happened in our culture that makes this particular subject very pertinent? Because I think our kids and all of us are being presented a radically different worldview. They are being told that desire is legitimized by the very fact that you have it. And that bravery
consist of doing what you want. The whole episode with this guy in the NBA this last week is this. We are applauding a man for saying, I want to do what I want and I want everyone to know it. That is an unheard of thing in our country. And it is terrifying to think where sexual anarchy is going to bring us. Well, then some of our kids go to church and they hear this thing railed against as if it is inherently evil. As if the desires they feel are inherently evil. As if they should not feel attraction to a girl or to a boy. And then they try to bring it up and they're told, don't talk about these things. Good Christians, don't talk about these things. Brothers and sisters, we are reaping the fruit of not talking about these things. Right now we are. And it is no wonder, given the kind of suffocating atmosphere in many churches on the issue of human sexuality, that many of our kids run as fastly as they can because they do not think that the Christian alternative is an attractive alternative. But what Jesus is going to tell us here is that these emotions and these feelings and the inclinations of our minds and hearts are very powerful, and they are so powerful they need to be used rightly. So let's take a look at our text. And first of all, what I want to say is this. Number one, the greatest tragedy of sexual sin is its distortion of a great gift. The greatest tragedy of sexual sin is its distortion of a great gift. Listen very closely to me. Christianity is not opposed to the goodness of physical creation. The earth is good. And contrary to what some of you may believe growing up in the Sunday schools you grew up in, God did not give Adam and Eve to one another, primarily so they could shake hands and play Yahtzee. He gave them certain powerful physical desires and needs, the great gift of human sexuality, the great gift and calling of procreation. I have no doubt that Adam and Eve lived in an innocence before the fall that we would have found extremely blushworthy. But the problem isn't with them, it's with us. It's that we have fallen into sin. I want to remind you that God made sex good, and he gave it to men and women to be used appropriately for their joy, for God's glory, and for the continuance of the human race. And we do our kids no favors when we act. You know, I feel sorry for some people. You know, they sit down with their poor pastor, you know. People come in and sit down and say, look, I've got certain problems and struggles. I know what it is immediately. But we do this dance with each other, you know. Some dude comes, man, I'm really struggling with something. I just want to come out and say, is it sex? How about let's spare ourselves 20 minutes of preface and just talk about it? We don't know how to handle these things. But I want to remind you that in and of itself, it is a wonderful, good thing. Listen very closely to me. Sex is inherently good and God-glorifying. The abuse of it is wrong. The misuse of it is wrong. The distortion of it is wrong. But brothers and sisters in Christ, for us to communicate that the gift God has given us is itself bad is a great blasphemy. It is not bad. It is good. There are periods in the Christian story where we have elevated celibacy as a great good in and of itself. This is how the monastic orders came to be. This is how in Roman Catholicism, the celibacy of the priesthood is seen as inherently superior. But celibacy isn't inherently superior if God has called you to marriage. Within the context of marriage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's kind of weird to be frigid and to go enforced celibate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, stop depriving one another. Except for a time, if you agree upon it, to fast and seek the Lord's will. In other words, it is good. It is a good gift. It is hardwired into the human body, and it is given for the glory of God. Sexual desire ties into powerful feelings.
I read a little book this week. I'm so glad to be preaching this sermon. I told Ronnie last week, I said, I am so sick of studying about lust. But Samuel Blackburn, the philosopher, once noted, he quoted a neurophysiologist who said this, that sexual desire is best understood as an emergent property of at least 4 interlocking physiological systems, at least 11 different regions of the brain, more than 30 distinct biochemical mechanisms, and literally hundreds of specific genes supporting sexual desire through various processes. It involves the whole body. It is a whole body gift. But that means that the distortion of it is a whole body sin. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Now, I want you to listen closely to this. It's on the screen. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. Stop right there. One of these days I'm going to preach a sermon that's going to make a bunch of you mad about the little platitude we say all the time. All sin's the same. Not according to Paul, not technically. There are certain qualitative things about sexual sin, for instance, that are distinct from, say, stealing a bag of chips from the grocery store. I mean, listen to what he says. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The problem is, when we separate the gift of sex from the Creator who gave the gift, we end up idolizing sex and making it bigger than God who gave it to us. This is why in Romans 1, Paul said this, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Listen, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Meaning, people started worshiping creation. Our culture worships sex. It truly does. This is the most sex-obsessed culture on earth, with the possible exception of the Roman Empire at a certain period. If you want to go visit Pompeii, that's a good depiction of modern America. We are obsessed with this. I would suggest there is a theological reason for this. We are obsessed with sex because outside of God, sex is the closest thing to outer body transcendence. This is why G.K. Chesterton said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. We're trying to find something outside of ourselves. We're unhappy in here. And if you remove God from the equation, what is the best way to find some transcendent, amazing experience outside of yourself? Well, naturally, you would turn to sex. So our culture is a culture, it's not just pure hedonism, it's theological emptiness. They're looking for God, but they've ruled God out of the equation a priori. So what they're doing is they're trying to find the greatest physical experience to substitute in his place. But when we do that, we make of sex an idol, and then that perverts us back. So Paul continues, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This is why our culture is in a mad dash to normalize sexual deviancy. You've got to understand that the modern culture's obsession with the normalization of homosexual practice has less to do with legal rights than it has to do with upholding a worldview where the highest good is the fulfillment of what you want to do. It's about legal confirmation of a particular view of the human body, that there is no right or wrong anymore. And Paul says that when we substitute sex for God, or the creature for the Creator, as he put it, God gives us over to the lust of our flesh, and that in turn distorts itself. He goes on from there and said, God gave the women over to the women, but through the hardness of their heart, and the men to the men, committing shameful acts with one another. God said that homosexual sexuality was a perversion.
built on an idolatry. Now, soon that won't be legal to say, because if you say that, you're going to be seen as cruel and tyrannical and obsessive. And I just tremble to think that our kids aren't growing up knowing what Paul said. I think I have no hatred in my heart towards any gay man or woman. I just have a great love for what God says about the gift he gave us and how it should be used. And I think that if we distort it, we're going to reap the whirlwind. And so this is theological to me. This is biblical. This is about what's right. The problem with elevating sex to the place of God is that nothing that is created can definitively take the place of the Creator. It does not satisfy. It does not satisfy with heterosexual sin. Having that affair with that person, violating your vows, will not bring you the contentment you think it should bring. At the end of the day, you are who you are in your heart. So Calvin Miller wrote, "The illicit does not exhilarate, it but indicts. The sweetness of all adultery leaves just before the splendor, destroying the ecstasy we thought might linger to eliminate the shame. Nothing is so pleasurable that it overcomes the shame that we feel when we violate what God has called us to do." Simon Blackburn said, quote, "Living with lust is like living shackled to a lunatic." We open Pandora's box, and the thing about it is, sex is inherently progressive. This is why pornography is so, so dangerous. As someone once said, wow inevitably leads to how. Wow, that is amazing, look at that, will inevitably lead to how can I have that for real? Because the only thing that progresses towards constant satisfaction is life in God himself. You cannot make the creation take the place of the Creator. And many of us feel that fact, that the pleasures we seek in life never rise to the level of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us remember that we are fallen human beings, and something is wrong with us. I would like for everyone to listen to me. One of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture is that we are fallen human beings and something is wrong with us. By the way, let me point out some of the hypocrisy of some of us who rail against homosexuality while giving a pass to heterosexual sin, who wink at adultery, but then rail against homosexuals. That is a great and pernicious evil. Let me tell you something. Sexual sin is sexual sin. And according to Jesus, if you sit around lecherously playing out in your mind fantasies about some other person, you're no better. I had a guy in my last church come to me and he said, "Man, we got to do something." He was kind of on the edges of the church. He popped in and out, usually when the bank account got low. And he said, "We got to do something, man." I said, "What do we got to do something about?" And he said, "Because there's so much perversity in the world. There's so much sexual sin in the world." He said, "Man, I never thought I'd see the day, you know, when gay people were doing this and people were doing that." I said, "Hey, aren't you living with your girlfriend?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Do I need to connect that, or you want to ponder it for a second?" About 8 months later, he came back to church. Seriously, it always happens. I mean, sexual sin, sexual sin. You know what I mean? Which leads us to number two. Sexual sin is committed in the heart before it's committed in the body, by the body. It's committed in the heart before it's committed by the body. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus is positioning sexual sin away from the body, primarily into the heart. R. Kent Hughes said, "No sensual sin was ever committed that was not first imagined." How is always preceded by wow. Now, what does this mean? To look at a woman with lustful intent. And by the way, I do believe and will say that you can switch the genders. Women can look at men, whatever. Anyone can violate this, is my point. Is that just a glance? I mean, a lot of people deal with this in different ways and struggle with this. Does this mean that I cannot appreciate beauty? Well, God made beauty. Well, what does it mean to look at someone with lustful intent? It's important to keep in mind, first of all, that the Greek word look is a present participle. What it literally means is this: everyone who keeps on looking. Someone defined it as a sensual stare, a lustful gawking. Jesus is not saying that if you look at a person and say, "That girl is pretty, that guy is handsome," that you have in and of yourself sinned there. What he is talking about is what you do after that initial recognition. Let me repeat that. If you are talking to someone and you look at someone and say, "That's a good looking dude." It's not something I normally say myself. Although I've had it said of me. I'm just kidding. I'm picking. Sorry, Mrs. Richardson. I thought it was time for a little laughter. In and of itself, the recognition of beauty or handsomeness is not a sin. It would be weird if it is. It would say that, for instance, that no human being can ever see someone as attractive without falling into sin. I think that's completely wrong. Certainly, you can look at someone and say, "What a pretty person." But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a fine line, and you know when you pass it. Between looking and looking, right? The glance and the glare. When Posdenishev said, "You can tell a libertine by the way that he stares at women," we know exactly what he's saying there. No one glances at pornography, just as no one reads Playboy for the articles. People look at this stuff, right? And the problem with our culture, it is so readily available. To look knowingly gawking. I was trying to think of an example of this week, and I thought of Ralphie in A Christmas Story. Hang with me. Do you remember when Ralphie's dad wins the leg lamp, right? It's a major award, fragile, remember? He wins a lamp in the shape of a woman's leg. And his wife is mortified. It's one of the greatest scenes ever, by the way. Because you remember where he puts the lamp? Right there, front and center. You may remember the look on Ralphie's face as he looks at that lamp. Do you remember? And reaches up to grab the calf of that plastic lamp leg. And his mother says, "Ralphie, that's the look Jesus is talking about." It's a kind of transfixed amazement. Let me give a simple rule here. If you turn your body to watch a woman pass, that ain't a glance. Right? Say, "Well, how do you define it?" I don't want to define it. You know when it's too much. Right? You know. The scribes wanted rules. Jesus wanted your heart right. You know the difference between a look and a gawk. A leer, undressing someone with your eyes. When someone says, "I don't like the way that person looks at me," they are communicating that sometimes your eyes can communicate more than you think. I'm thinking here, for instance, of the very end of Elmer Gantry, about the lustful charlatan preacher. He falls with a woman, he's restored, and at the end of the novel, he is back in church. He, of course, has a big crowd again, and he leads the congregation to all gather on their knees to pray for moral revival in America. You remember this scene? For the love of Pete, read books. Elmer Gantry gets down on his knees to pray, and he happens to look, and he notices, Sinclair Lewis says, he notices a pretty new girl in the choir, and then he notices how pretty her ankles and her hair are, and then he prays. That's how the book ends. What's he saying there? What he's saying there is the guy's heart has not changed at all. He is still gawking. I'm thinking of Dean Jocelyn out of William Golding's novel, The Spire, who was obsessed by this girl who was not his wife, and the sight of her hair used to just transfix him, and he would stare at her hair, and he became almost lecherous just by staring at her. Leopold Bloom and Gertie McDowell and James Joyce's Ulysses have an affair with each other on the beach without ever touching each other, purely through their eyes. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to sin with your eyes. It is possible to violate your marriage vows with their eyes. And let me say this. You know, as Southern Baptist people, we treat divorce like the greatest sin on earth. It's the biggest, worst sin. It's right below the Holocaust almost, divorce. But let me tell you something. There are people who made mistakes and got divorced and have been restored and forgiven by Almighty God who are much closer to his heart than some guy who's been married for 50 years who has gawked at every single woman that walks past him. Who's the adulterer there? Right? My first church out of seminary, I had to learn the hard way that everyone thinks that, you know, all guys are the same. I went once to the post office and this guy came out. And I said, "Hey, what you doing here?" He said, "I keep a private mailbox here at the post office." I said, "Oh, do you really, for business?" He said, "Nah, you know how sometimes you get things in the mail that you don't want your wife to see?" And I don't claim to be a saint, but I said, "No." I've got one mailbox, you know. I got a friend who found out that a buddy of his was having an affair. I asked him how he found out. He said that his friend had kept hanging around this one girl in particular. They had no reason to think. He had noticed it. The way you notice, you know, if you're close to a friend, you noticed it. And he said one day that he saw his friend and this girl talking, and they talked, and he was there, and they talked like normal, just kind of laughing and loud. And he said he turned away, and when he turned back, he said, "I turned back just in time to see them exchange a look. And I knew it instantly," and they were. Sexual sin is committed by the heart before it is committed by the body. In Proverbs 6:25, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes." Be careful. Now, number three, I'm going to run through this quickly. Well, if sexual sin is committed by the eyes instead of the body, what are we to do about it? We're visual people, live in a visual culture. Men in particular seem to be visually fixated on things. How do we get around this? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that throughout Christian history, there's been a lot of weird ways people have attempted it. Origen of Alexandria, one of the smartest biblical interpreters ever, lived in the 4th century in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen used to combat lust by taking off his clothes and rolling naked over briars that he had put on the ground. He struggled so greatly with lust that Origen castrated himself. By the way, self-castration, there's a term you didn't think you'd hear at church, but self-castration became such a big problem in the early centuries of the church that the first council of the Council of Nicaea, the first canon, the first of the rules they put in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, forbade the castration of oneself. There were periods of time when people were reading literally what Jesus had said. I've mentioned to you before that I grew up as a kid sitting on the end of a pew, and right across from me was a guy who sat on the other pew with his left arm out, and he had a hook. I was a little boy, you know, you're rude as a kid. Some of us don't ever outgrow it, but you're rude as a kid, and you just stare. And I asked my dad, I said, what did that man do? He said, well, he got convicted of something he did wrong, and he went to the pawn shop here in our hometown, and he bought a machete, and he went behind the pawn shop and hacked his own hand off. And he did it, he said, in fulfillment of Matthew 5. St. Francis of Assisi struggled with lust. He said, Bonaventure, his earliest biographer, said that St. Francis used to throw himself into ditches of icy water. That's the medieval equivalent of a cold shower, by the way. Francis of Assisi would throw himself into ditches of icy water. St. Aloysius used to beat himself
with a flagellum until he bled. What I'm trying to tell you is there are extreme examples of this. In Jesus' day, there were a group of Pharisees called the bleeding Pharisees. They bled because they put blindfolds over their eyes, or actually they made special hats that covered their eyes so that when they went out in public, they would not see a woman and be tempted to lust after her. The only problem was they kept walking into buildings and poles and seriously. And they bloodied themselves trying to hide from women. Let me suggest that a mature Christian person should be able to talk and abide near women without that kind of extreme. But let me also suggest that if you cannot, those extremes, minus mutilation of your own body, which I think is a sin, those extremes, doing whatever you need to do, are probably legitimate. There are worse things than throwing yourself in a ditch. Okay, so what do we do? Quickly. Number one, let your eyes be fixed on a greater beauty, that of Jesus Christ. How do I overcome temptation for beautiful women, for beautiful men? You find a beauty that is more beautiful than any of them, and you become fixated on it. That's what we ought to tell our kids. Instead of saying, what you feel is bad and dirty. Now, what they're feeling is probably normal, but they need to bring it under the lordship of Jesus. I'm thinking here of Stephen in Acts 7, who when he was being stoned to death, looked up into heaven and he said, hey, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Get this, when Stephen's body was being buffeted with rocks, he was so focused on Jesus he didn't notice. That is a wonderful example of how you and I should handle sexual temptation. When our bodies are being buffeted with temptation, do you have such a high view of Jesus that he's who you see? Is Jesus more beautiful to you than pornography? This is a good question for men and women. Is he? Would you rather contemplate the glories of God or the brief pleasures of sexual sin? Number two, make the decision not to lust. Now, I know this sounds really simple. You say, duh, if it was that easy. Well, no, I know it's more than making a decision, but it's not less than making a decision. The fact of the matter is, a lot of people have simply never decided that they want to be free of it. Listen to what Job said in Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. By the way, can I throw that out there to Christian men? Say, there must be something wrong with me. There must be something wrong with me. I must be a dirty, foul, horrible individual. Well, if you are, then pretty much every guy in Scripture is. I mean, Job himself, who had bigger things to deal with at the moment, says that he had to make a decision with his eyes, an agreement. Eyes, we will not look lustfully on women. Why do I say this? I say this because I think that some people are so bound up in pornography and sexual sin or adultery or fornication that the thought of living without it is actually very sad for them. If you've never dealt with that, talked with someone who's dealt with that, that may not make sense to you, but I'm telling you that there are people who think about life without pornography the way alcoholics think about life without alcohol. It is a very painful thing, and they've never really quite decided, yeah, I want to be free of this. So make the decision not to. Number three, listen, run. Run. Go Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Run away. Right? Appreciate you nerds who got that. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Run. In Genesis 39, Joseph finds himself alone in a bedroom with the wife of an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And the wife comes on to Joseph, and Joseph runs out of the room, and she grabs his cloak and frames him for it, but he ran. Listen, if you find yourself in a situation
where you feel that you are being tempted to dishonor Almighty God with your body, run away. To Tommy Nelson said he was counseling a couple, this young couple who fell into sexual sin, and they said, it was just very difficult. We got in the back seat of the car and were tempted. Well, not being where you should not be is a big part of the solution. Run. By the way, I want you to notice that in the first two examples Jesus has used, anger and lust, in both of them, he speaks of getting away. If you're in church and you remember you've wronged someone, run to the person and make it right. If you're struggling with sexual temptation, run away from it. Number four, watch. Get rid of whatever you need to get rid of and whatever you need in whatever way you need to get rid of it. Let's try that again. Get rid of whatever you need to get rid of in whatever way you need to get rid of it. Back to Jesus' words. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus is using a rhetorical technique there called hyperbole. I do not think he meant that literally. How do I know? Because first of all, if you interpret it literally, it actually is warring against his main point that it's not a matter of the body, it's a matter of the heart. Secondly, if you did this, none of us in here would have hands or eyes. Maybe about three of you that are really good at Scrabble or something, I don't know, but the rest of the human race deals with this stuff. And so he's not saying to literally do that. Well, what is he saying? What he's saying is do whatever you have to do to get rid of whatever you need to get rid of in whatever radical way you need to do it to be free of this. Let me offer you a word of liberation. You do not have to shop at that store where that girl is on that register. Listen, you don't have to have a TV. Whoa. When Ronnie and I first got married, we didn't have a TV for the first 2 years by decision. Greatest decision we ever made. We've made up for it since then. I'll never forget one of our family members. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's healthy. Y'all are getting weird. Don't be weird, Christians. Buy yourself a big TV like the rest of us. Yeah. You don't have to have a TV. You don't have to have internet access. That's your problem? You don't have to have it. You don't have to have a computer. You could just kill your computer. You don't have to live in that neighborhood where he lives. You say, come on, man, you're talking about moving? Yeah, move. Where? Another country. You don't have to jog down that street where she jogs. Well, she's just a friend of mine. She just happens to round that corner every morning at 8:14, 30 seconds. Yeah. How about you find another route? You don't have to jog down that street. You don't have to sit at that desk. You say, well, I do have to sit at that desk. Well, then beg your teacher to move you elsewhere. She won't move me. Then restrict your eyes to your paper. I love when Jane Austen said in one of those books she wrote, restrict your comments to the weather. Do whatever you need to do to get rid of whatever you need to get rid of. I'm serious. We mystify this thing. How can I overcome sexual sin? I don't know, shoot your computer. Well, I can't shoot it. I'm in city limits. Go to the country. Well, it's my wife's computer. Believe me, she'll be okay with it. Do whatever you got to do. I mean, I'm telling you, 99% of this is that we don't want to do the practical things we should do to get rid of the temptations we have. Most of us, really, if we're honest, like just dancing right on the edge of the cliff. I'm not doing anything wrong. It's like when you were a kid and you were riding with your siblings and you're sitting in the back seat and your mom finally says, enough, enough, there's a line right here, a line. Don't cross that line. No part of you should cross that line. And they turn around and you're like, you know what I'm saying? He's touching me. Nope. That's what we do. We dance around the fire. Get rid of whatever you need to get rid of in whatever way you need to get rid of it. How extreme should I be? Short of bodily mutilation, which I think Jesus is actually not calling us to do, but I think his point is, do whatever you have to do. 5, if you are married, delight yourself in your own spouse. I've been looking forward to reading this passage, so everyone will blush. This is a man talking to his son. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? Hear that? That ain't from Lifeway. That's the Lord saying that. What's he saying? Why don't you be in love with your own spouse? Say, my kids find it nauseating. That's okay. Your kids would rather have parents they find nauseating than to wake up one day and dad's no longer home. Be nauseating in front of your children, you know? I am all the time. I grab Mrs. Richardson in the kitchen, just lay one on her. And Hannah's like, oh, gross. Like, it's all right. In fact, come on up here, Miss Richardson, right now. Lastly, confess and seek help. Confess and seek help. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is an area, in closing, that we have failed. I want to say this to all of you men especially, because I do think here, if a woman is struggling particularly with something like this, I do think for lots of practical reasons it's good to get connected with a female counselor who can help you. Do not live in silent shame. Don't. Say, man, you might would be mortified. Probably not. Tolstoy once said, if you could see the sexual thoughts of the average person, you would be horrified. Probably not. The only great tragedy is trying to walk alone in this. And as Baptist Christians, we've set up a system where everyone's got to suffer alone. Then when someone comes with struggles, whatever it is, they feel like they get beaten over the head with a Bible. Let me tell you something. If you work up the courage to go to your pastor or a trusted Christian friend, who should you go to? Someone who won't talk. That's who. Someone that you'd be willing to trust your life with. It is a liberating thing to just confess your sins. Let's be done with it. Well, will I be judged? No. I wouldn't encourage you to go to a Pharisee or someone with an active Facebook account. Why don't you go to someone who just loves you? Well, what do I tell them? Tell them everything. What's the alternative? To live your life in perpetual shame over your mistakes. There are lots of men who'd be willing to help you. I want to say that, honestly. There are lots of people who would be willing to help you. To say, hey man, let's try to chart out a journey, a path to be free. Pornography, an affair, how do I get out of this? Fornication, whatever. James links healing to confession. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I end with this, about my third or fourth conclusion. You have done nothing that he won't forgive.
you have done nothing that he won't forgive. If you are in this room, he wants you to have peace and joy and to just be free of it. Say, man, could I really be free of it? I've been bound up in this stuff for so long. Yeah, you can be free of it. You can be free of it. Could I really kind of restore relationships with people of the opposite sex? So some sense of normalcy with women or men? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus comes to make all things new. There is nothing you've done that he won't, there's nothing you've done that he can't forgive and that he won't forgive. He will forgive you of everything. Come to him. Just be done with it. Now, we're about to pray and have our invitation. It's always a tricky invitation. Because you'd have a lot of people come forward and you have people say, I ain't going up there. How about let's all withhold judgment and just let people come do whatever business with the Lord they've got to do? How about we just mind our own business? You know what I mean? The Lord's calling you this morning. If you need to come, just come. It may have nothing to do with this sermon, but I just want to invite you to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for the wisdom of your word. God, I pray for freedom for people in sexual sin. We are all sexually fallen because your word says so. We're all human beings. We are not what we should be. We want things we should not want. And God, we all need your grace. We're all selfish. And sexual sin seems to thrive on selfishness. God, I pray for people who are suffering, who feel so beat up, who just basically are living double lives, secret lives. God, I pray that today the light of your glory would shine into the darkest of corners and let us see that you are the God who forgives. God, strengthen our marriages, strengthen our homes, help us to delight in one another. And God, I pray that your mercy would meet us right now, right where we're at. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand, and I want to invite you to come. Would you stand, sing with me? If you need to come, if you want to pray with me about anything at all, could it be about this sermon, could not be at all. If you want to come to the altar, it's open to you. I want to invite you to step out and come if the Lord's calling you. Step out and come. Let's sing.